Good morning, everybody. What a delightful morning this is. This is what Texas winter should be all the time. This is wonderful. Delighted to see you all. Have two quick announcements. Number one, don't look at my shoes this morning. I did not realize it, but I just inadvertently put on my tennis shoes, my everyday shoes. It's all my wife's fault. She always is concerned about my hair, doesn't like my feet. So please forgive me for that. The second announcement is much more important. This week, Max and I bit the bullet, and we have enrolled for the cruise, the Chuck Swindoll cruise, July 4 to 11. Now, I say that because you basically paid for one of the tickets, and I want to thank you for that. And the other is that we'd like to have you along. So think about it seriously. It's not cheap. But it's a wonderful cruise to Alaska. It is easy to find out. Just put Chuck Swindoll Alaska Cruise 2015, and all kinds of things will come up. So just Chuck Swindoll Alaska Cruise, or just Swindoll Alaska Cruise 2015, and you can find what the ship is and all kinds of things about it, the pricing, etc. But we'd be delighted to have you along. Now, quickly, a joke. Now, this is an old one. You perhaps heard it. An elderly couple was sitting on the porch one evening, and she said, "You know what I'd like?" He said, "No." She said, "I'd like some vanilla ice cream with chocolate syrup on top." He said, "Okay, I'll go get some." She responded, "You better write it down. You'll forget." He said, "I won't write it down, and I won't forget." So off he went. In a few minutes, he came back with two scrambled eggs and an order of toast. She said, "I told you to write it down. You forgot the bacon." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. For your young whippersnappers, by the way, who enjoyed your 50th anniversary, congratulations. That's just young whippersnappers. This summer, we should be hitting our 65th, praise God. That's wonderful, if we live long enough. The passage of scripture that we are going to discuss this morning is the feeding of the It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of my very favorite miracles of Christ. And it obviously was also of the New Testament writers. This startled me when I found this out, that of all the pre-cross miracles of Christ, this is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. That's startling. When you think of the many, many miracles of Christ, the only one that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's not just that they liked it, but it's full of important theology. And it has fantastic practical applications. So it's our privilege this morning to look at this wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We're in the fifth main section of the Gospel of Matthew, where Christ is reacting to opposition. And there's further opposition, which is seen in his withdrawal. There's opposition from Herod. There's opposition from the people in his own hometown of Nazareth. And so we come now to his withdrawal to a desert place, chapter 14, verses 13 to 36, with the first incident, the feeding of the 5,000. So let's start at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard it, now let's stop right there. When Jesus heard what? My text says it, but the it is not in the text. You have to supply it. When Jesus heard. Now you can answer that two ways. One is he heard about the response of or the beheading of John the Baptist. Look back, if you will, to verse 11. And his head, that is John the Baptist's head, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Now, it could be when he heard about the beheading of John the Baptist. But that doesn't quite fit the chronology because of what's said in the first couple of verses. Because the first couple of verses is much later. Take a look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, heard the news about Jesus, And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead," and said, "That is why miraculous works are at work in him." So why would he talk about hearing about the beheading of John the Baptist when before that he talks about Herod thinking Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist because of the miracles? So it must be when Jesus heard about Herod's response, then he left that area. In fact, we read here, "Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there on a boat," or in a boat. Withdraw is a very interesting word. It's used by Matthew far more than anybody else. Now the word can commonly mean depart. He departed from there. But when it's used of the minister of Christ, whenever it's used with Christ, my goodness, it's his shoes. when he heard about this, he withdrew. Whenever you find this verb used of Christ, it has the idea of danger or opposition, something that's in peril. In fact, turn back, if you will, to chapter 2. Just give some illustrations of this. Chapter 2, and if you will, notice verses 13 and 14. "Now when they had departed," that is after the Magi had left the worship of Jesus, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to destroy him.'" Now, verse 14. "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed." That's the verb withdrew. He withdrew from there because of the danger. Same chapter, if you will, look down at verse 22. This is talking about Joseph and Mary intending to come back to live in Bethlehem. "And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene." Again, that verb in verse 22, he departed. He withdrew from there. Now, chapter 4, just a page or two later. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew." There you have the verb again. "He withdrew into Galilee." Now, chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 13. You'll notice this. Let's take verse 14. I'm after verse 14, I'm sorry. I'm after verse 15, but let's start with verse 14. Verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." So evidently, there's some sense of danger because Herod had taken Jesus to be the resurrected John. So he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. The word lonely is really a desert place. But the word desert doesn't mean desert without anything there, just sand, as we think of the Arabian desert. It's not that at all, because there's grass there. It really should be a desolate place, a part by itself. So he withdrew from there to a lonely place. Now, very interesting. The Gospel of Luke makes it very clear. He went to Bethsaida. I'm sorry, folks. Bethsaida, there are two Bethsaidas. One is to the east of, let's suppose, this is the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River comes right down here. One is to the east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River, and east of Capernaum, where Christ basically carried on his ministry. The other is to the west. I've got this turned around. The first is to the west. The second is to the east. Reason I do this is because I want to have west and east the opposite for you. He went to the east, because west is over here and east is over here. But for you, east is over here. So he went. So it's east of Capernaum, and the other one is to west of Capernaum, and the other is to the east of Capernaum, just not very far at all. So he withdrew to this other area. Now, interestingly, this other area, this other Bethsaida, is not in the area ruled by Herod Antipas, this tetrarch. This other area is ruled by Herod's brother, Philip. So he's going to another distinct area, evidently for safety. He went there to avoid some conflict. So he withdrew from there to Bethsaida. It's called a desert place by himself. So they wanted to be by themselves. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. What do you mean the multitudes heard of this? Well, turn to a parallel, Mark chapter 6. We'll not be doing this that often, but we'll be looking at a parallel passage a couple of times. Mark chapter 6. We start with verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now, when they heard what? They must have heard Jesus say this to the disciples. Let's go away to a lonely place. And so they watched Jesus on the boat go across the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him on foot. Now, the Bethsaida that we're talking about, of course, is on the eastern side. The eastern side, I keep forgetting about it. The eastern side of the Jordan River. So they have to cross the Jordan. Capernaum is on the western side of the Jordan River. You who have been there know that very clearly. And to get there, they'd have to probably go north a couple of miles to make a ford and then come back down. But they could watch Jesus in that boat. And of course, they could walk very rapidly. And one of the texts say that when Jesus got there, the people were already there. But that doesn't quite fit with the Gospel of John. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. And I'm not going to do this very often, but John chapter 6. We read in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover... My goodness, people. I usually don't have this problem. Pardon? Take my shoes off, yeah. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. So you get the idea that there must have been some fleet of foot people who had on their tennis shoes who met Jesus when they got off the boat. And Jesus with his disciples, now remember, Jesus is about 32 at this time, 32 years of age. This occurs about a year before his crucifixion. He with his disciples would be very, very brisk. They probably went up on a mountain. Now, when I say mountain, I'm not thinking of something like you have in Colorado. I'm using the term like they do in Birmingham. If you've been in Birmingham, Alabama, they'll talk about the mountain. And you say, where's the mountain? It's a big hill. And so they talk that big hill to call it a mountain. Well, probably that's what you have here. He went up in this hill, and there he sat with his disciples. Then the rest of the people would come up to be with him. So that's probably what you have here. They followed him on foot from the cities or the villages. Now this moves us to the compassion of Christ, verse 14. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. I cannot get over that. He felt compassion. The word compassion has the idea of bowels, your gut. When you feel something deeply, where do you feel it? You feel it in your gut. You say when something bad happens, it was like a kick in the gut. You feel it. Well, this was the Lord's compassion. He was so moved inwardly. Now, did you notice the circumstances? In Mark chapter 6, he said, "Good night, we can't even eat. We don't have time for anything. Let's take a break." So he went aside with his disciples for a little R&R. When you read the Gospels, you get the impression that he had a second intention, and that was just to be with the disciples, just the 13 of them, just to be together. And here comes this multitude, and he's moved with compassion. Now, I can tell you from experience, that is not where I am. I was pastoring a church in Richmond, Virginia, and our family would be delighted to go to a place called Nag's Head, North Carolina. It's in the outer beach, maybe about 3 hours' drive from Richmond. Unspoiled beaches. It was not commercialized. There were some, but not much. Beautiful swimming beach. And then a fishing dock. You could fish in the dock, and I could catch enough fish. They have a fish snack for breakfast. There was Kitty Hawk right nearby. Some huge sand dunes where we could all wrestle and play on those sand dunes. So it was just a wonderful place for R&R. Well, we went down there on one particular occasion and checked in a seaside resort and got everything taken out of the car, loaded into the room. And while Max was tidying up a few things in the room, I said, the boys and I will go for a walk on the beach. We had not walked 50 yards when I ran into somebody from our church. A lovely lady, really a sweet, gracious lady. And of course, we exchanged pleasantries. But after we were through, I wheeled around, went back to the room, and I said, honey, would you believe Mrs. So-and-so is here? You can't get away by yourself anywhere. I was complaining. But God is so gracious, she checked out that day. That's why I'm so moved. I'm so moved by Christ. He wasn't bothered. He was moved with compassion. Deep gut feeling. And he healed their sick. He took time for them. He was moved with compassion. Would to God, that we would do more of that. That's not my gift. I really have to admit that. I need to work on much more in my life and having mercy on people. I really do. I'm just too practical. I need to exercise this more. But he is moved with compassion. Page 2. The compounding of the food. Verses 15 and following. Verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate and the time has already passed. It's evening. Now, Max and I she grew up in Iowa, I grew up in Minnesota. We grew up with evening being dusk, you know, about 5 o'clock until nightfall. But we came to Texas and we found that in Texas, good night, it can be 3 o'clock in the afternoon and be called evening. 2:30 can be evening. And in fact, they don't want to say evening. It's evening. It's evening. And we had the first time they said that, we had, wait, what are you talking about? And we finally had to realize that in Texas, evening can be anything from 2 o'clock till nightfall. So that's probably what you have here. It was not evening, it's just before dark, but it's getting near. So the disciples had compassion. They really did. They had compassion on the people, totally different. But the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate. Again, it's the word desert. It's desolate, it's a good translation. And the time has already passed, it's getting late. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, it's much more specific. Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, probably he asked Philip because Philip was from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is not far from there. It's this Bethsaida that we're talking about in that area. So he's saying, is there a 7-Eleven store around here? Do you know, where can we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip gives this answer. 200 denarii are not enough for everyone to get un poquito, just a little bit. 200 denarii. A denarius is one day's wage. Now think about that. Let's suppose that a common worker would be making $30,000 a year. I'm just pulling that number out of the air. $15,000, that'd be a half a year's wage. $15,000 would not be enough for everybody in this crowd to get a little bit. You know what Tenney calls him? A statistical pessimist. Right on. Every church board has at least one statistical pessimist on it. How can we pay for this? And he was one of these. But Andrew, a man that I love, he's always bringing people to Christ, brought a little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he brings it to the Lord and says, what are these among so many? But the disciples say, send them away, send them away. Now, this statement is incredible. We read in verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And in the Greek text, the you is emphatic. You yourselves give them something to eat. Now put yourself in the sandals of those disciples. Just think of it. Here are all these people, thousands and thousands of people. And they say, these people have got to get something to eat. You better send them home. They're going to faint on the way if they don't. We better send them home or send them to a place to get, where they can get food. And Jesus says, no, they don't have to go away. You feed them. Now, that's an impossible task. Impossible task. Which means that the Lord sometimes asks of us things that seem to be impossible, beyond our strength, beyond our ability, far beyond. 200 denarii are not enough. You give them something to eat. Well, we read next, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, of course, that's compounding. I mean, that's simplifying the other text. You can tell Matthew basically abbreviates the other accounts, except for Luke. Luke and Matthew are about the same size. But the other accounts are longer. And as we've said before, Matthew commonly abbreviates. And here he just says, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Bring them to me. That's all I want. Just bring them. And ordering the multitudes to recline, that verb recline is the verb that's used for a banquet. You recline at a banquet. Didn't say sit, recline. Recline on the grass. We know it's the spring of the year because Mark said sit down on the, or recline on the green grass. In fact, you know how Mark puts it? Recline on the grass, hundreds by hundreds by hundreds. Hundreds by hundreds and 50s by 50s, which basically comes to the idea, have them recline on the grass, flower bed by flower bed. Because the men wore the brightly colored robes, the reds, the greens, the blues, and when you looked at them, they looked like flower beds, hundreds, 150. By the way, that's why we know there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. It was no policeman's estimate. You could count them easily. 100, 100, 50, 50, 100. You could count them easily. So it was about 5,000 men that were reclining there on that green grass in the spring of the year. In fact, John says it was near the Passover. So we know it's the spring of the year. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed, my text says, the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. Now, in my text, the words, the food, are italics, those words. Aren't they in yours? It basically says, he blesses. Now, what that seems to mean is, he blessed God and gave thanks for the food. There were Jewish thanksgivings before meals in which they would bless God. So probably that's the meaning here. Now that founders on the fact that Luke says he blessed them, that is the loaves and the fishes. So it doesn't mean you can't bless the food, but I think it basically means you thank God for the food and that way you bless it. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 11 where you talk about the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10 I should say, where you have the Lord's table, the cup of blessing which we bless. So you can bless the food. That is legitimate. But the main thought seems to be, you praise God. You bless God for the food. By the way, did you ever notice that Christ never calls on somebody else to ask the blessing on the food or to bless God and give thanks for the food? Never does he call on anybody else. He always does this himself. When you come to Luke 24, where you have a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, how did they recognize him? When he broke the bread and gave thanks. That's how they recognized him. Now, I'm not saying this is law, not by any means. I don't mean this at all, but as a rule. But in our home, I took that as being a model. I was the high priest of the family, and I always gave thanks for the food. I didn't ever call on my wife, never called on the boys. We did, of course, pray together when we had the devotions after the meal, but for the meal, I always gave thanks for that. I took that as a pattern because I wanted them to recognize I was the high priest, and this is important, and I want you to do it yourselves. So he himself took this food and blessed God and gave thanks for it. We read, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. That was the miracle. The miracle was not what the disciples did. All they did was bring the food. There's five loaves and two fish. And the compounding of the food took place in the hands of Christ. Now, can you imagine how fast it had to take place for feeding 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children? It must have been a real production line just to fill up those baskets that the disciples were distributing to the people. But he said, have the people recline and then give it to them. And why did he say that? Can you imagine what would happen if they had not reclined? There'd be a feeding frenzy. And the Lord wants everything done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything must be done decently in order. So to maintain order, he has them sit down in these groups of 50s and 100s, and then the disciples distributed the food to them. It was done in a very orderly fashion. So he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, which leads now to the conclusion. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Why 12? Well, obviously there are 12 disciples. And it is for the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jews. The story is going to come up again later on. Another instance where he feeds a multitude of people. And it's not 12, it's 7 baskets. And the word baskets that's used here is different than the one in the next account. The baskets that you have here were smaller baskets. They were Jewish baskets. So it's saying he took up 12 full Jewish baskets. You know what that teaches us? Abundance does not give license for waste. They had all the food they wanted. It says, in fact, and it says they all ate and were satisfied. I love that. Satisfied, kortazo. That same word, ladies and gentlemen, is used for animals when they eat. When I read this verb, kortazo, you know what I think of? I think of a Holstein cow lying down in a pasture just chewing its cud. If you've ever driven out in the countryside when it's midway through morning, you'll see that some cows are still grazing. They are not kortazoed. They're not yet satisfied. But the cows that are lying there, they're satisfied, just chewing their cud. That's all they want. They're satisfied. And that's what they have here. These people were like cows that were satisfied, kortazo. They didn't want any more. They were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over. And again, abundance does not give license to waste. They picked up the fragments. One of the great concerns that I have for our present culture is the waste. We are a throwaway society. It just bothers the fire out of me to see somebody order something in a restaurant, then just pick away at half of it, don't even eat it, especially if I'm paying the bill. But they just throw it away. It's just thrown away. When we grew up and you had the same experience, you were supposed to be part of the clean plate club. Remember that? You could not leave a morsel on your plate. You had to eat everything. But that's not true today. This is driven home to me when I was leading a cruise for the Greek Isles for Paul's missionary journeys, and we were at a table, just men, some young men who were not wealthy, and several other men who were wealthy. They had money, and I don't know how the subject ever came up, but the subject of shampoo came up. And the younger bucks said, well, when there's just a little bit left in the shampoo bottle, we throw it away. Those older, wealthy men, they were aghast. You know what they said? When the shampoo gets low, we fill up the shampoo with water so we can get the last bit out of it. But the whole new society is just thrown away. That's wrong. They picked up the fragments to be used later. They picked up 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and the children. Now, what does that, did I say something wrong? Okay. What does that tell us? So what? Two huge, huge lessons. And I want to drive this home with all the force that's within me. The first lesson is this. God delights to use the insignificant. Do you realize that these were not just loaves? They were buns. And they were barley loaves. Now that is significant. John says there were five barley loaves. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. This is talking about a famine that's going to be taking place in the tribulation. In chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Not hurting the oil and the wine means it's not going to be a long duration of a drought. A long drought would kill the vines and the trees. So it's not a long term, but for the short term, it's going to take one whole day's wage to get one quart of wheat. But at the same time, you can get three quarts of barley for one day's wage. Now, that's amazing, because the food value of barley is about the same as wheat. And yet, it's a poor man's food. It's not the wealthy man. They get the wheat. The poor people eat the barley. And these are five barley loaves, small little buns, and two fish. Now, interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say ichthus for the word fish. You know the word ichthus? It's the ichthus fish sign, remember? That was used in the early church to indicate a testimony. If you met somebody, you might, with your toe, just scratch in the dust a picture of a fish like this, ichthus. And the reason they did that, because it was a doctrinal statement. The iota, the I, would stand for Jesus, Jesus. The X, or the key, would stand for Christ. That TH sound, the theta, would be for God. The U, the letter U, would be for huios. That's the word for son in Greek. And S stands for soter, or Savior. So you have Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. And so that's the word for ichthus. But it could be any kind of a fish, any size fish. It's just a fish. When John records it, he has a different word for fish. It has the idea of a cooked fish, of a delicate fish, something we would say as in an hors d'oeuvre. So here you have five barley buns and two tiny fish, cooked fish. And God used that to feed 5,000. Think of it. God used an 80-year-old shepherd, an old man, to bring to his knees a mighty Pharaoh, the greatest power in the Mediterranean area, with nothing more than a staff in his hand. Because God delights to use the insignificant. He used a shepherd boy, David, with nothing more than a sling and five smooth stones. He only needed one, but five smooth stones to remove from Israel's enemies a mighty Goliath, a man that had been shaking his fist at the face of God's army on earth, the Jewish army. And all he had was a sling and a boy, the stone. In fact, the shepherd, the giant, scoffed at him. The Lord brought glory to himself by riding into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on the back of a young donkey. And I say there's almost tears in my eyes. If the Lord Jesus can bring glory to himself by riding into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, he can use a country hick from Hinckley, Minnesota. And I mean that. I mean that with all that's within me. You know what that means? God can use you. Don't you ever say, I'm too insignificant. God can't use me. You're the exact kind of person God delights to use. Moody didn't have any theological education. He didn't even go to Bible school. And yet God used him to win thousands of people to Christ. He spoke to kings and queens and royalty. He brought revival. He even started a school, Moody Bible Institute. He had no education. Spurgeon did not have any theological education. That amazes most people. Brilliant mind, obviously brilliant. But God delights to use the insignificant. And he wants to use you. And he wants to use me. You know what Christ said? Bring them here to me. You know what that means? You give yourself to Christ. You just give yourself totally, completely to Christ. I did that as a boy. And I reaffirmed it many times in my later years. I just said, Lord Jesus, I'm committing myself to you totally and completely just to be used by you. If God has used me, to him be the glory. I mean that with all my heart. To him be the glory. It's not any abilities. It's all of God. It's all of God. Chuck would say the same thing. I'm sure he stands back and marvels at what God has done through him, because God delights to use the insignificant. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, this shows how great Jesus is. Turn, if you will, one more time to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to turn this and then one more passage after that. After the miracle, let's start with verse 14, John 6. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet? The prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15. We won't look at it. But Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is at the end of his life. And God says to him, I'm going to raise up for Israel a prophet like you. To him the people will give heed. Well, everybody would think, well, that's Joshua. That's the prophet like Moses. He followed in Moses' steps. He's the next one. But when you come to the end of Deuteronomy, it says Joshua had his hands laid on him by Moses. But since Moses, there was nobody like him with whom God spoke face to face. The rabbis caught that. The rabbis realized that Joshua was not the new Moses. There's another new Moses coming later. So that in the New Testament, there's a sub-theme which many people miss of Jesus as the new Moses. Remember when the delegation was sent out from Jerusalem to John the Baptist to discover who he is? One of the questions they asked is, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah, the Elijah predicted in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6? No. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The new Moses. Over and over again, you have the idea of Christ being the new Moses. Now, what does that mean? He has come to bring in a whole new covenant. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says there's a new covenant that Moses is going to inaugurate. This new Moses is going to inaugurate. In fact, I'm going to take you to one more passage. I'm sorry to bother you with this, but let me take one more passage. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I wanted to look at these first few verses of the chapter. Start out chapter 1. We read in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Ladies and gentlemen, I read that hundreds of times. Never paid any attention to it. and be sprinkled with his blood. And all of a sudden, it hit like a ton of brick. There's only one place in the Old Testament where people were sprinkled with blood. Just one. Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses came down from the mountain with the law and the covenant of God. And he read it to the people of Israel. You know what the people said? All that you say, we will do. All that God says, we'll do. Israel promised. So Moses is saying, all right, we'll make a covenant. And he sprinkled the book of the law with blood, and he sprinkled the people with blood. That's when I want to be a back row Baptist. When he sprinkled the people. I wouldn't be in front when he sprinkled people with blood. But he sprinkled the people with blood. What's Peter saying? Jesus is the new Moses, who brings in a whole new covenant. And when you trust in Christ, you're sprinkled with his blood. You are part of that covenant. What does that covenant say? Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. What reassuring words are those? I won't even remember your sins and iniquities. They're forgiven. And that's because Jesus shed his blood. Peter calls it precious blood. Just precious blood. The blood of Christ pays for our sins because Christ died on the cross. He was our substitute. And he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when you trust in Christ, you're sprinkled with his blood. You're part of that new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And that's the point of this miracle. We're going to see it again next Sunday, what the response of the people is. They recognize this is of a truth, the new Moses. Just as Moses fed the people in the wilderness, so Jesus fed the people in a desert area, miraculously. But they had the wrong response. They just looked on him as a wonder worker. Don't look on Jesus as a good man. He's God and man in one person, who died on the cross for our sins, and he's alive. So that when you simply trust in him, your sins are forgiven. Do you think you can say, my sins and iniquities, God doesn't remember anymore? You can if you know Jesus. If you simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Do you see why I'd like this miracle? It's a wonderful miracle. I trust that if you've never trusted in Christ, you'll turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, right now, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I know your life. I welcome you into my heart. Our Father, we thank you that you use insignificant people, insignificant characters, and you bring glory to yourself, for your strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, our Father God, I pray that you work in our hearts so that every person in this room who's a child of God will come to Christ and say, here I am. I'm giving you everything I have. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring them here to me. I pray that we may do that. I don't care how old we are. I don't care how poor we are. I don't care how insignificant. I pray that every person in this room who loves the Lord Jesus may give their hearts totally to him, unreservedly. Then I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never had their hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And I pray that right now, in these moments, they will turn to you and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Today, I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my heart. Watch over us this week. We pray again for the many people who are going through surgical operations. Watch over them. We commit our way to you for your blessing and for your encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We'll see you next week. Walking on the water.